I'd like to read two passages from God's Word. The first in the Gospel according to St. Luke, Luke chapter 2, and beginning to read at verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. He was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for a revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." And then turn with me to Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 21, and the first four verses. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated in the throne said, 'I'm making everything new.' And then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Amen. God always blesses the reading of his word. I have a friend. Now, if you knew me better, you'd know how remarkable that is. But anyway, my friend is a Scotsman because as members of a persecuted minority, we have to stick together. And one day my friend said to me, "David," because that's the kind of friends that we are. We call each other by our first name. "David," he said, he repeats it because he knows I have this identity crisis. "David," he wanted to give me a gift. Now there is an oxymoron, a generous Scotsman. And what he did was he sent me this gift, and it was a book. And this book was called A Guide to Self-Deliverance. It had been produced by a group called Exit, who were part of the Voluntary Euthanasia Society. And this book, A Guide to Self-Deliverance, described how to kill yourself in five different ways. I'm not sure why my friend gave me a copy of that, but it was very interesting. If I'd given it to one of my many depressed students in Oxford or in Wheaton, and they had used that book, then I could have been sent to prison in the UK for up to 4 years for assisting a suicide. Suicide is not a crime. We found it very difficult to bring people to trial if they committed suicide. And if they were unsuccessful, taking them to court didn't seem like a good idea. So suicide is not a crime. But assisting a suicide, either by giving them the information or by giving them the means, is. It's a very interesting little book because in two different places in the book there is a number, the same number. And that number is the number of the person who had to join the Voluntary Euthanasia Society in order to receive this book. And when once or twice the book was found beside a suicide, the individual was charged and sent to prison for assisting a suicide. Suicide is not a crime. Assisting suicide is a crime. But in our society, the focus is not so much on suicide and assisted suicide, though sadly, in the United States and in Europe, the rise among young men between 19 and 25, is staggering in suicide. One of the effects of the rise of feminism, has been to create pressure on young men, and they are among the most vulnerable in our society today. So remember that when you're in ministry and teaching and dealing with people. But our focus is not so much on suicide, it's on euthanasia, which means dying well, which is what most people want to do as late as possible. But euthanasia has come to mean not dying well, but rather mercy killing. And in that sense, mercy killing is heavily on your agenda and my agenda in our Western, secularized, post-Christian society. In the UK, it's because of three particular cases. One was Dr. Cox. Dr. Cox had a patient, Lillian Bayliss. She was someone who suffered from severe handicap. He'd been treating her for almost 10, 11 years. And now he had run the whole gamut of pain relief. There was nothing more he thought he could do. It was interesting, he never asked a pain relief specialist. He just was willing to try and do himself and had exhausted his armory. The family pleaded with him, please put her out of her misery. And Dr. Cox decided that he would end her life. He gave her an injection of potassium chloride. Now, potassium chloride has no medical benefit. What it does is it causes heart failure. He gave her that injection and he wrote it down in her notes. A nurse came on duty. She read what was written in the notes and she was horrified. She didn't know what to do. And so eventually she reported Dr. Cox to the health authorities. The health authorities phoned the police. The police came and they arrested Dr. Cox and they charged him with attempted murder. They charged him with attempted murder because in the meantime Lillian Bayliss had died. Because she died, they cremated her, and she'd been cremated because there was no body. They could not prove that he had killed her. What they could prove on the basis of his very own notes was that he had intended and attempted to end her life. He was tried and he was found guilty of attempted murder, but they don't like to send doctors to prison. So he was given a suspended sentence. Now that created a problem for the registration body for all doctors in the UK, the General Medical Council. They had a hearing. They could not find a single doctor who thought this was a good way to treat patients. So in the end, they gave him a severe reprimand, which is, if anything like this ever happens again, you'll be struck off and no longer able to practice medicine. His employer, the health authority, had a problem. Here was a man who'd been found guilty of attempted murder, who had a suspended prison sentence, who'd been given a severe reprimand by the registration body for all doctors. What should they do? And they decided that they would continue to employ him on one condition. That was, he learned by going on a pain relief course how to kill pain rather than killing patients, the Dr. Cox case. Tony Bland was a football fan. Of the right kind of football, that is, the round variety. And he'd gone to the football match, there'd been a riot, he'd been crushed to death, and they tried to resuscitate him. They did manage to bring him back, but he was in a persistent vegetative state. He was totally, absolutely unaware of anything and everything that was happening. He could breathe himself, he could swallow himself, he'd periods of sleep, periods of wakefulness, but he was unaware of anything and everything that was happening. Eventually, his father pleaded with the doctor, please let Tony die. And the doctor decided to remove the feeding tube. He was being fed by a feeding tube for ease. Ease for the doctor rather than having to try to feed him with a little spoon or a little cup. The doctor was told that if he removed the feeding tube, he would be charged with murder. And he didn't think this was a good idea. So they went to court. They went to the family court. They went to the appeal court. They went to the equivalent of the Supreme Court, the House of Lords. And the House of Lords had 48 pages of rulings. I know, because at 4 o'clock, the BBC phoned me and said, would you like to comment on the House of Lords decision? And I said, but they haven't made it yet. And even I, with all the gifts of prophecy, am not able to know exactly what they're going to say. They say they're going to announce about 4 o'clock, we'll send you the decision. 48 pages arrived by fax. Unfortunately, I was teaching at 4 o'clock and at 5 o'clock. And so I didn't really have a chance to read it, but I had a researcher, and he read it for me. And he told me the two main things. First of all, the House of Lords ruled that feeding was a medical treatment. Now, up to this point, feeding someone was a basic human comfort.
Every patient, regardless of their situation, was fed, was watered, and kept comfortable. But now the decision was that feeding was a medical treatment. A doctor could decide not to treat. A doctor could decide not to feed. Now in neonatal units in the UK, a child is born severely handicapped and the child is starved to death because feeding is a medical treatment. Elderly people, people in a persistent vegetative state, people in coma are not being fed because feeding is a medical treatment. Feeding, it was decided, was a medical treatment. The other thing they decided was that it was not in Tony Bland's best interest to be kept in that persistent vegetative state. Now, those of you who are studying philosophy will know it would be an interesting philosophical question whether somebody in PVS can have any kind of interest, never mind a best interest. But how do you decide best interest? Well, once upon a time, what they used to do was they said a body of respectable medical opinion. In other words, if you can find two doctors who agree. But now they said, no, it's not what doctors say, it's what would a prudent patient want. And if a prudent patient wouldn't want to be in a persistent vegetative state, then it's not in Tony Bland's best interest. So Tony Bland was starved to death, the Tony Bland case. But there was a third case which has really, in Europe, put this on the agenda. A woman called Diane Pretty. She suffers from motor neuron disease, and she was coming near the end of her life. And she had decided that she would like her husband to end her life. But she didn't want him to be prosecuted for murder. And so she went to court asking that the court give him immunity from prosecution before he committed her murder. I know many husbands who would love to have immunity from prosecution before they actually did that coup de grace, but no. Amazingly, the court said no. So they went to the Council of Europe, to the European Court. And the European Court said, no, you cannot justifiably kill people. Now, what that does, of course, to the Netherlands and to Belgium, where euthanasia is practiced, is very interesting. Three cases that put this question of mercy killing firmly on the agenda. And we could pick many cases from here in the US. The BBC phoned me up and they said, what's the difference between killing somebody and letting them die? And what's the difference between killing somebody, letting them die, and withdrawing treatment? So I went on Radio 4, National Talk Radio, and I explained the difference between killing, letting die, and withdrawing treatment. The BBC phoned me up and said, that was great. Would you like to try again? And so I had to try again. I came up with a little story which illustrates what I think is the difference, but not everybody agrees with me. I said, let's not talk about a dying patient. Let's talk instead about a collapsing building. Here's a building, a collapsing building, and I decide, notice it's my decision, I decide to knock it down. I kill the building. That's what Dr. Cox did. He decided to end the life of his patient. That's murder. It's an action, and we are, of course, responsible for our actions. Here's a building, a collapsing building, and I decide, again, it's a decision. I decide not to knock down the building. I decide instead to leave the building alone. Now, the building is a problem. It's a collapsing building. So, eventually, in its own time, in its own way, nature takes its course. The building collapses because it's a collapsing building. Nature takes its course, and the building, because of its illness, collapses. That's the difference between an act and not acting. Now, of course, this is a seminary. And you know the difference between acts and omissions. And you know that the sin of omission is as serious as the sin of action. But we need to look very carefully at the examples that Jesus gives of the sin of omission. Here we have the rich man in his palace, Dives, and the poor man at his gate. And they both arrive in the next world, one in Abraham's bosom and the other in Gehenna. And the rich man says, when did I see this poor man at the gate? You see, his sin was not just a failure to do anything. It was a failure to notice human need. It's the very same in that story of the Good Samaritan. Here's the man who falls among thieves. Here's the priest walks by. Here's the Levite walks by. But notice what the text says. They saw the man and they walked past him. You see, again, it was not just their failure to act and to become involved. It was the failure to respond to people in need. That was the sin of omission. And that picture of judgment with the separation of the sheep and the goats, that frightening picture where the one is rewarded and the goats are punished. What do the goats say when they are told of their punishment? Lord, when did we see you hungry and not feed you? When did we see you naked and not clothe you? When did we see you in prison and not visit you? It was not just that they failed to feed and to clothe and to care for. It was they didn't even see people in need. When in medicine we're talking about not treating people, we're not talking about doing nothing. We're not talking about failure to appreciate people in need. We're talking about appropriate response to people's need, whether it is futile. We're talking about feeding. We're talking about keeping comfortable. We're talking about tender, loving care. We're talking about pain relief. We're not talking about futile medicine, killing, allowing to die. But the really hard thing, I think, is not the building where we knock it down or the building where we do nothing. It's rather, here's a building, a collapsing building, and I decide to put in a support system. And this, if you call it life support system, is so good, so effective, the building becomes totally and absolutely dependent on the support system, and then I change my mind. I don't want to do this anymore. It's too expensive. So what I do is I remove the support system. But when I remove the support system, the building collapses then. Why does it collapse then? It collapses then because it was dependent on the support system. Now, it was a collapsing building. If I'd done nothing, it would have collapsed in its own time, its own way. But I did do something. I put in a support system. So when I withdraw that, I believe that that is an action and we are responsible for our actions. Which in practical terms means before in hospitals, now in the UK, we begin any kind of treatment, we say, do we really want to begin? Because once you've begun to treat, withdrawing treatment is like killing rather than allowing someone to die. There is a very crucial distinction which we also need to understand if we're going to think about death and dying this morning. My father died when I was a boy. He died not of cancer, which he had, not of heart disease, which he had. He died of an overdose of opium. In those days, that was the pain relief that doctors gave. Some kind person said to me the day after the funeral, "The doctor killed your father." No, I don't believe the doctor killed my father. Because when the doctor first gave my father an injection of opium, what was his intention? What was the point? What was the aim? What was the purpose? It was to alleviate my father's pain. But in time, my father became resistant to that dose. So what did the doctor do? As a good doctor, he increased the dose. Why did he increase the dose? In order to alleviate my father's pain. But there came a point where the size of the dose was so large that that first effect, alleviating my father's pain, was overtaken by the second, or what's called the double effect. It hastened my father's death. Now, I don't believe the doctor intended to kill my father. Why do I say that? Not because the doctor said, "Cross my heart, hope to die." I wasn't doing that. But rather, because over a period of time, gradually, in relation to my father's pain and distress, gradually, the doctor increased the dose. This was very different from Cox's one shot of potassium chloride, which ended life. Gradually, the aim clearly was to alleviate pain. If the doctor could have alleviated my father's pain without killing him, he would have done that. The double effect. Now, doctors know that the double effect happens, but medicine is limited. Drugs are limited. We cannot do everything, and sometimes in doing a good thing, there is a second effect, an unintended effect, an unintentional effect, but an effect nevertheless. And doctors recognize that. Now, I told you I have a friend, and this friend, who was that kind man who gave me this guide to self-deliverance, said to me one day, "David, I'd like to cut off one of your hands." These are the kinds of friends that I have. But of course, when you've studied philosophy, then you get used to what people say. And I said, "That's very interesting, Arthur. Why would you like to cut off one of my hands?" He said, "David, it would stop this annoying habit you have of saying, 'on the one hand,' and 'on the other hand.'" And so this morning, on the one hand, I want to look at three arguments in favor of euthanasia, mercy killing. On the other hand, I want to look at the arguments against the arguments in favor of mercy killing. And then on the other hand, I want to look at the arguments against mercy killing. On the other hand, I want to look at the arguments against mercy killing. And on that basis, you're sure to invite me back to explain it. The first argument in favour of mercy killing is an argument which lies at the very heart of American society, the society that you are going to minister to. That society believes fundamentally in autonomy, in self-rule. You make your own decisions. You do things your way. It's the Sinatra motif. I did it my way. And that kind of autonomy is a right to die. Now notice, it's a right to die. That's very interesting because there is no right to die. There is a freedom. So often people confuse rights and freedoms. But it's not a right to die that people are asking for. Those in favour of euthanasia are asking for a right to be killed. Now if there's a right to be killed, that means someone else has a responsibility to end life. Do doctors, nurses, carers have a responsibility to kill people? A right to die. I said at the lunch the other day that I'd come up with a brilliant idea, which was in order to save my family the expenses of a funeral, I decided to leave my body to medical science. But of course, my family were not thrilled with the idea of medical students chopping off little bits of David. So I had to see my lawyer, and I said to my lawyer, whose body is it anyway, David? It's your body, and you can do whatever you want with your own body, but imagine you die at home. Hospital hears you're dead, they come down, they take your body, they want to take your body, and they say, we've come to collect him because he's left us his body, and the family say, over our dead body. And they say, well, it's actually his dead body we've come from. The family say, you can't have him. So they break down the door and they take the body. No. So you may carry a donor card, and on your donor card, it may say in your driving license that you are willing for organs to be taken. But if the family say, no way, it does not happen. Our bodies are not our own. We limit the autonomy of individuals. When you get into the car today and you buckle up, your autonomy is being limited. We are not free to do whatever we want with our own bodies. Society sets kind of limits. There are three reasons why we set limits in society. First of all, to protect the individual from harm to himself or herself. We do not want self-harm, so we limit the freedom, the autonomy of individuals. Secondly, we limit the autonomy of individuals to protect from other people. We are conscious that individuals form a risk. As with the Secretary of Health's xenotransplantation meeting last week in DC, there they were discussing how to pass legislation if someone becomes affected by what they call PERVs. It's a horrific retrovirus which may happen if you cross the species line. If someone is affected, they will be removed from society. They will be limited in their autonomy in order to protect the public. The third reason, I think of paedophiles in the city of Nottingham in the UK who have served their sentence, have been released. Every night they go back to jail. They work in the community, they go back to jail because they are terrified at what the community will do to them if they know there is a known pornographer, a known killer, a known child molester in their midst. Three reasons. Autonomy is never an absolute. And we need to be saying that. We need to draw attention to that. People are not free to do what they want. And if we believe in God as we do, and if we worship that living God, how much more is human autonomy, human freedom, limited? The second argument is the argument from dignity. You know, American society, well, when you sneeze, Europe catches cold. And Jerry Springer is alive and well and shown on the UK. But of course, we also have our own versions, and there's a version of the BBC called Kilroy, which is a very anal retentive, sophisticated British version of Springer. That will give you something to think about for the next 20 minutes. Now, it's interesting because I was invited to take part in that program, and I was short of cash, so I agreed. It was a program about euthanasia, and people were just dying to take part. And in this program, we had a lady who was suffering from cancer, and she'd been in remission, suffering from cancer in remission. Now her body was riddled with cancer. And she described to the audience how she had been collecting pills and she was going to kill herself to end her life. Now after the program is over, they take you to what's called the green room, and you get a cup of tea and some refreshments. And I went up to this lady to make conversation, you know, that friendly way that I have. And I said to her, when are you going to kill yourself then? She said, well, I'm going to kill myself the day I lose my dignity. And I said, well, when will you know you've lost your dignity? She said, the day I cannot put on my makeup myself, that's the day I've lost my dignity. What is dignity? You see, the second argument for euthanasia is I do not want to lose my dignity. I do not want to become dependent on other people. I don't want somebody else wiping my behind. I don't want somebody else having to feed me and clean up after me. I do not want to lose my dignity. Is dignity about how the individual perceives himself, herself, or is dignity something which is given to people? Something which is given by God himself. And can we treat people with dignity or treat them with indignity? The argument from dignity and the argument against. But there is a third argument which I think is the most difficult argument to respond to. And that's the argument from compassion. Doctor, if you really loved me, if you really cared for me, you would end my life. There is a kindness which kills. That's the argument. Does compassion mean doing whatever the patient asks, whatever the patient thinks he or she wants? Do we think that compassion actually involves killing people, or does compassion mean being there, even when it's hard, even when it's painful, even when there are no easy answers, even when there is still pain? Does compassion always kill people and do anything that people ask or think they want? Three arguments in favor: autonomy, but there are limits to autonomy. Dignity, where does dignity come from? Compassion, does compassion mean doing anything and everything? But there are three arguments against, and there are arguments against the arguments against. The first argument against is the argument of the sanctity of life. Now, Christians say, oh, that's a religious argument, and of course it's a religious argument, because all the religions recognize the value and the sanctity of human life. But it's not just a Christian or a religious argument. Marxists, secularists, humanists believe that there is something unique and special about human life and it ought to be preserved. Nobody thinks you ought to go around killing people. Even Peter Singer, who wants to kill off old people, still kept his mother alive for many years. You see, killing people is wrong. But in war, here we are at war with Iraq, and we say it's all right to kill an Iraqi. And presumably the Iraqis have been told it's all right to kill an American or a Brit or a Pole. In war, we justify killing. In capital punishment, we send people to the electric chair or lethal injection because it justifies killing. Now, of course, that's not fair, because in war, you're killing enemies. In capital punishment, you're killing criminals. But in abortion, we are taking the life of innocent people. We are killing people. Now, what difference does that make? I think of the lady who was on a plane, and someone from the CIA sat down and said, would you be willing to sleep with a Russian general if we paid you $20,000? And she thought, $20,000? Pay off my school debt. Yes! And then the man said, would you be willing to sleep with a Russian general if we paid you $20? And she said, what kind of woman do you think I am? He said, well, we've already established that we're just haggling over the price. Now, the question is whether or not you really believe in the sanctity of human life, or whether you believe under some circumstances it is proper, it is justifiable to end human life. So we can justify killing in war and capital punishment, in abortion and in capital punishment and in euthanasia. Do we really believe in the sanctity of life, or do you believe in justified killing? If so, when and under what conditions? But there is another argument, which is really the slippery slope argument. I have to try to illustrate this to medical students in Oxford. So for this purpose, you need to pretend to be a medical student. There's another stretch for you. I say to them, imagine a miracle happens. You all pass your exams. And then there's a second miracle. You all get jobs. And then tragedy strikes. You lose your job. And you go to visit your granny. Now, your granny lives in her own house in the center of Oxford. It's worth $600,000. Granny is 93, bright as a button, fit and well. And you say, granny, I have lost my job. Oh, that's terrible, dear. Granny, I cannot feed the kids. I cannot pay the mortgage. Oh, that's terrible, dear. Granny, you could solve my problems at a stroke. If only you would have one. But granny isn't going to have a stroke. Granny says, look, you are my favorite grandchild. All the money is going to come to you in the end. Let's go to the euthanasia clinic, center of Oxford, Radcliffe Infirmary. Down you go to the Radcliffe Infirmary. The doctor says, granny, do you know what kind of clinic this is? Yes, says granny. It's a euthanasia clinic. Right, granny. Now, granny, do you know what we do here? You kill people. That's right, granny. Do you know what we're going to do to you? Yes, says granny, you're going to kill me. That's right, granny. Now, granny, do you really want to die 20 times? Dr. Ask. In the Netherlands, that's what you're supposed to do. 20 different times you're supposed to ask, do you want to die? 20 times Granny says yes, and the doctor gives Granny that fatal injection, and you are overcome. Whether it's with delight at being $600,000 better off, or whether it's grief at the parting of Granny, and you stagger out into that busy main road and you do not see that bus, smash! You're knocked over, and you have to be rushed into the nearest medical facility, which just happens to be the euthanasia clinic. So there you are, lying on a trolley, because it's much more cost-effective than beds, and you're lying on the trolley, and the nurse says, oh, better get the doctor, so they get the same doctor who helped Granny. And the doctor says, this is very serious, this doesn't look good. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you an injection, and we'll put you to sleep for a little while. How much confidence would the public have in doctors if instead of being life preservers, they became death controllers? There is a slippery slope. You begin with voluntary euthanasia, people terminally ill, willing to die, and then you end up with compulsory euthanasia. That's what happened, of course, in Hitler's Germany. That's what's happening in other parts of the world. The slippery slope argument. How do we draw lines? But there is an alternative to euthanasia. The hospice movement has developed not so much a place for people to die, not so much a place for people to talk about dying, but rather a place of pain control. My father was made a junkie in order to relieve his pain. That's no longer necessary. You can produce the science of pain relief, but not all pain can be covered. Only about 96-97%. That leaves us 3-4%. So do we kill people because we cannot alleviate their pain, or do we struggle to find some means of alleviating even that small amount of pain, which for the individual, of course, is devastating? There are arguments in favor of euthanasia. There are arguments against euthanasia. How are we as Christian women and men to reflect on that? We need to remember that life and death rest in the hands of God Himself. God is the giver of life, and God ultimately is the taker of life. We need to see our life and our death and dying in light of God Himself. And so in that sense, death is both a natural part of the world. The psalmist tells us that we live for 80 years, and perhaps by strength live a little longer. There is something in our fallen world which is natural about dying. At the same time, we believe in medicine. We believe in the healing power of God and the healing power of Jesus, that death is unnatural and should be resisted. There's a tension for us. In what way do we resist death, but not at all costs and by all means? Dying is not the worst thing that can happen to people. Jesus said, don't mind so much people who can kill the body. Think about those who kill the soul. There's much more important than losing this frail physical flesh. Death is not the worst thing that can happen. But perhaps most of all, we need to remember that death is not the end. As in Adam, all die, but so in Christ shall all be made alive. All be made alive for judgment. We have a responsibility to show that death is not the end, to live in light, not of our dying, but in light of eternal life. When Wesley used to send out his students on preaching tours, he said, you know, when you talk about heaven, let your face light up with the Shekinah glory. When you talk about hell, your ordinary face will do. But the difficulty is, certainly in Britain, people don't like to talk about hell. They don't like to talk about life everlasting. They don't like to talk about the reality of a separation from the living God. We've heard much about The Passion, the film from Mel Gibson. But The Passion is not so much about the physical suffering. It's about the very separation of God from His Son, Jesus Christ. The separation of the Father and the Son. That cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Sin becomes the blockage. Eternally to be without God, eternally to have nothing but pain and suffering. Or that picture we had from the book of Revelation, where God wipes the tears Himself away from our very eyes. Where there is no more pain or sorrow or death or dying, they have all flown away. That picture of eternal life. But we as Christians need to say more than that. We need to see that death can bring blessing to people. Death can bring blessing. We are sitting here today worshipping a God who in Christ died so that we might have eternal life. He died for us and for the sins of all humankind. And so the death of Jesus brings an ultimate blessing. Dying is not the worst thing that can happen to people. It can bring blessing. Christ died for us, and of course He rose again for us. Not just that Christ died. He died for your sins, my sins, our sins, the world's sins. Christ died for us. I think that when we think about death and dying, actually most people, I don't think, are so much afraid of death. What they're afraid of is the process of dying. And that's where we need to have a real ministry. A ministry of helping men and women pass through the valley of the shadow of death. You might think it's easy to sort of stand up and speak about a subject like euthanasia, mercy killing, death and dying. But you sit beside a bedside, hold the hand of somebody who is passing through that veil. Be with the families who've lost a loved one. Be with those who are totally careless. Sometimes I sit in public transport, a plane, a bus, whatever, looking at the people, thinking, do you realize that today you might die? And are you prepared? Our task, our ministry, our opportunity, the blessing that we have is to share the good news that there is eternal life, that Jesus has lived and has died for us. But for ourselves, we still have to come back and say, how do we respond to our own death? And that's why I read that passage from Simeon. That's why I believe that Luke, the physician, recorded that passage. Not just to tell us and remind us that God is a God who fulfills all his prophecies. Each night in the Anglican liturgy, they use this Song of Simeon. In the Roman Catholic liturgy, they use the Song of Simeon. The prayer is very simple. The words of Simeon, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. There is a time to live and a time to die. Simeon had fulfilled his purpose. He had seen the Lord's Christ come. Even as a baby, he never saw the fullness of salvation. He never saw the transformation that Christ brought to individuals and communities. He never saw that cross, but he saw the Lord's Christ, and that was enough. There comes a time when we have fulfilled God's purpose, and we need to see our own dying in light of God's purpose for us and God's call. And so we can say with Simeon, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace.